Good to be with you again. I'm glad to come on this occasion, especially because of your pastor going to China. God has put Asia on my heart for a long time, and so I was very happy to fill in this way, and you're going to hear some great reports, I'm sure, when he comes back. This morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel 3, and tonight from Daniel 5. And as we begin this morning, just before I read the text, I wanted you to be thinking about the difference between a weather vane and a compass. And both point direction. A weather vane reflects what's happening right around it and does the exact same thing as the wind does. When the wind changes, it changes. A compass, on the other hand, points to true north in spite of the wind around it. One looks no further than its own circumstances, while the other one looks far away to a fixed and stable point. I think we see that in the text this morning, so please listen as I read chapter 3. It's a bit long, but it is a great story. So, Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, And the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks with tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And the king, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing word preserved for us, and we ask that by your Spirit, as we contemplate it again this morning, that you would work in us, making us more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Quite a story, is it not? Context is the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel has been conquered and taken out of their homeland. They've been taken captive by conquering armies from outside and pressed into service in this foreign land. And Daniel and his 3 friends have been put to work. Having been indoctrinated into the culture, we see in the first couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, new food, new language, new literature, and even new names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their foreign pagan names that were assigned to them, not their Hebrew birth names. They, if we read the earlier chapters, we would see that they asked to be allowed to eat their own food, as long as their service to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't suffer. And chapter 1, verse 8 says they didn't want to defile themselves. So this test period was allowed, and they passed it with flying colors. And also in chapter 1, we see that they outperform their local counterparts 10 times over. And in chapter 2, the king has this mysterious dream, which only Daniel was able to interpret, and it was about a huge figure of a man in the dream that had a head of gold, and then with progressively less precious materials in the statue, downed all the way to the feet of clay. The gold was the head, the silver was the arms and the chest area, the lower torso was bronze, and then legs of iron, and lastly, feet of clay. And Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar was the gold head, and that's all he needed to hear. He didn't catch any of the rest of the structure, or the parts because the next part of the interpretation from Daniel was that a rock is going to strike the figure and destroy it, and that the kingdom of God by Christ would supersede any human kingdom in all of history. But Nebuchadnezzar only heard that he was the gold head, and so in chapter 3 he acts out the dream, as it were, and has erected a 90-foot tall statue of gold. Now, likely it was gold leaf, because scholars say there wasn't enough gold in existence at the time to build a solid gold 90-foot statue. So that would have required more gold than even existed. But his severe pride makes himself the object of worship, or at least the god Nebu, after whom he was named. And so he says, thank you, Daniel, for that interpretation. Yes, I'm the greatest king in all of history, and I'm glad you affirm that. I've known it all along. Well, here we see in the first 23 verses of our text this morning that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are in direct opposition. And because so much is at stake for world domination, the world, kingdom of the world, does not take that challenge lying down. The world fights hard for our heart allegiance to its values. And make no mistake, our culture today is after our worship, not just our tolerance of ungodly things, but our heart's approval and affection and affirmation and even worship of these things. So everything is at stake. So there's this obvious, huge question of all time: which kingdom is right, and which one is therefore authoritative? If the world's kingdom is ultimately right, then we here today need to just close up shop and go home. But if God's is, then ultimately the world's kingdom will be judged. Because Daniel's friends have a sense of this, they stand their ground like a compass. They realize something bigger is at stake. So I imagine you, many, most, maybe all of you, have been in similar situations at work or school or in public or family gathering. Something ungodly is proposed, joked about, Christians are ridiculed, God is mocked, something off color is said, and there you are. It can feel overwhelming, can't it? And here in the text, you can picture this plain of Dura, giant, huge place, open gathering place, thousands of people, huge orchestra, all the dignitaries are present, penalties already set up, even before the music starts playing, the introductory music is played as the signal. In verse 7, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped, except for three lone figures over there. Everybody bowed low to the ground, as far as you can see, in all directions, but there are these three figures still standing up. So in verse 8, some of the men who were embarrassed earlier by Daniel's ability to interpret the dream when they could not, they take notice of these three men. And so they go straight to the king. Somebody's always watching Christians, right? To catch them and destroy their faith and ridicule their beliefs. So they say, oh, great king, let us remind you of what you just decreed. You said everyone, no exceptions, bows down, right? Well, look over there. They review the whole thing and interpret it for him, verse 12. And they know what to say to get him to Nebuchadnezzar. They say, they pay no attention to you. They knew that would get him. because of his egomania. Verse 13 shows us the increasing spirit of the age today, as well as them then, furious with rage, it says. Nebuchadnezzar says, "You boys don't seem to grasp the seriousness of the situation. You must not have been paying attention. Let me go over it again and make it real clear," 13 and 14. And then one of the most sinfully arrogant statements in the Bible, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" He's saying there's no God that could possibly overrule his supreme power. It's really something. The heights of arrogance and pride to which men rise, it's just astounding. But, as we'll soon see, this little pipsqueak of a bug has no idea what he's saying. Right now, though, he seems powerful and imposing, and that's the way it feels when we stand up to our culture. The physical appearance of this can really be overwhelmingly persuasive. You've been there, and you can imagine what these three men felt tempted to do. They might have thought, they didn't, but they might have thought, maybe we're just getting carried away in the heat of the moment. This sounded so good in small group when we were alone and praying. But now, and where's Daniel? He's not even in this chapter. What a time for him to be gone. They think, I can't decide this all by myself. Well, yes, you can. You can decide. What they were tempted to say was, "Just a moment of blasphemy can't hurt, right? I can serve better alive than dead." And it seems that everyone has their price. Some point or some threshold or some set of circumstances that tips it when it gets too hard, tips them over this unseen threshold of sin. For businessmen, I ran a restaurant for 12 years before I was converted. For the businessmen, it's often padded expense accounts. For students, maybe cheating on the test, "I've got to get this grade or I'm not going to make the degree." Seemingly unimportant things are tied to deep moral principles. Kingdom of God is much bigger than what we see right in front of us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "We don't need to answer. You don't need to play the music again. We won't do it." "Okay, suit yourself. Now you're going to die." He turns up the heat to the max on the furnace. Now, there was no digital thermostat to change the heat that he bumped up. The furnace in view here was for two things: refining metal and executions. Excavations and archaeology tell us that there were possibly two types of these furnaces. One was like a short tunnel-shaped structure on a sloping hillside, with a bigger door at the lower end for filling it up with wood and charcoal and fuel, and then a smaller vent-like opening at the top, such that it burned like a chimney, using draft heat to fire it hotter. Some even had bellows incorporated into it to make it burn hotter. And another type of furnace was like a big bottle with a door cut at the bottom and the same chimney draft idea open at the top. So apparently Nebuchadnezzar had lots of wood thrown in and had the bellows pumped hard, and the three men watched as the fire roared. Seven times means maximum heat. And when it says they were thrown in, it probably means into that upper vent hole where the fire was pouring out like a jet engine. exhaust. And it tells us that when the soldiers got close enough to throw them in, they themselves got incinerated. When the world sets its mind to attack believers, their anger blinds them such that they're even willing to sacrifice some of their own if it means God's kingdom gets damaged in the process. Such is the hateful, violent length to which they're willing to go. So the three are thrown in. What must that have felt like? To this point, we can say in the text that the first point of 3 points would be that the kingdom of God and this world's kingdom are in deep, serious opposition and the stakes are high. Second main idea would be, knowing that it's a fight, believers should decide beforehand that they will not compromise. Decide beforehand that whether God delivers them in this world or the next, the answer is the same. Verses 16 and 18, especially 18, are some of my favorite verses in Scripture. May God bring us to this same conviction in our lives today. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't need to play the music again. We're not going to bow down. We can't do it. We know too much about our wonderful God now to turn to another one. He's too good. He's too rich. He's too powerful. He's too personal. He's too loving, too gracious for us to ever go anywhere else. It's already settled, Nebuchadnezzar. If you throw us in, he's able and will rescue us. That reveals they weren't judging the matter by just that day. They already factored in the belief that the rescue could well involve their physical deaths that day. But even if he doesn't rescue us physically, the answer is the same. We won't do it. Your power, Nebuchadnezzar, only extends for a short distance and a short time. And our God has already placed us beyond that. So here's the picture of compasses in action, at work, instead of weather vanes. Weather vanes take their cues from what is happening right around them. If the wind blows east, it does too. It goes west or north or south, whatever it does, if it spins around, the weather vane spins around. And by the way, it's much easier to be a weather vane, isn't it, than a compass? And like weather vanes, we can end up being mirrors of our culture. We can almost at times, I confess to this, being indistinguishable from the world. But a compass looks beyond the immediate surroundings to something much bigger, true north. Whether it's clear and sunny or rainy and windy and storming, the compass points north. And these three men had been raised in the means of grace. They knew the Scriptures. They were from godly homes, covenant families, we could say. They had studied and memorized the catechism. They knew the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the God is one." They knew the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, the earth below, or beneath the water. You shall not bow down to them or worship, as I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." They had a 4-man accountability group, prayer group with Daniel. They'd been trained such that it really wasn't a question as to what they should do. Some situations in life have lots of gray areas, but this one was as clear as it gets. Bow down and worship to this God. That's it. I think today we do struggle, maybe, with more gray areas than blatant idol worship, but the principles are the same. Acts 5:29 says we obey God rather than man. So I think if you're going to make statements like verse 18, you better have a firm grip on the gospel of grace, a firm belief in God's omnipotent, sovereign power. Job in 13:15 said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," or hope in him. And that's not fingers crossed, "Oh, I hope so somehow," faith. Instead, it's God-based, promise-based, confident expectation in what God has already said is so. One commentator on this text said, "Death in the furnace wouldn't be a failure of faith, but an indication of God's will." And today, if you hear this and are struck with the fact that, like me, too often, you're a weather vane and not a compass, let's repent of that. Let's tell God now we're sorry we're that way. And let's make a decision for Christ. A seminary professor of mine once said, "Never doubt in the darkness what you've seen proven true in the light." And I think that's a great summary of verses 16 through 18. Make a decision now to do that when the battle rages. Drive a stake in the ground this day that you will serve God and not man, and that even if Nebuchadnezzar throws you into the fire, you won't bow down. How do we do that? Well, I believe the best preparation for this isn't building your mental resolve and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Brian Chappell says there's six solas, you know, sola fide, solus Christus. So he says the sixth one is the one we practice more often. That's sola bootstrapsa, where you somehow miss the other stuff and just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps with more mental resolve and pep talks. No, that's not it. I think it's rather a regular prayerful reading of your Bible. That simple. It's a means of grace. You might have heard the story of the treasury agent who was interviewed and was asked how much he studied counterfeit 20s as preparation, and he said, "Hardly ever. I spend all my time scouring and poring over the real thing so that when I run into a counterfeit, I know it immediately." That's how the scriptures should operate in our lives. Or the 85-year-old lady who had never had a seminary or Bible, formal Bible class, but had read through the scriptures 50 times. And when she saw error, she knew it right away. Now, she couldn't express it eloquently in theological terms, but she knew enough to say, "That's wrong," when she saw something out of line with the scriptures. Well, in the first section, we saw there's going to be a fight. In the second section of the text, we see you need to be prepared beforehand. And in this last section, we see that God does not abandon his children, but instead delivers them by bearing their punishment and their burdens. And we see, do we not, in this text, that his salvation is precise and perfect and well-timed. So in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet and in amazement says, "Wait a minute. Didn't three men go in?" "Yes, sir, that's correct." "Well, there's a fourth man in there now. And all of them are unbound, unharmed, walking around free." The fourth man, I believe, was the pre-incarnate Christ himself, called a Christophany, or a manifestation of Christ in human form in the Old Testament. But the point is that Jesus is with us in the furnace of life. You imagine walking around casually inside a fully functioning blast furnace. I'm one of five kids, older brother, three younger sisters, and my dad, we just wore him out. And I remember at one point he said, if you are not on fire or bleeding, I don't want to talk to you. Well, here these guys are walking around in the midst of the worst possible situation, unhurt. I had several friends who worked at a nearby nuclear power plant where I'm from, and I confirmed this with them. They don't let people walk around inside the core of a nuclear furnace. The image here really is fantastic, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego inspecting the glowing walls, picking up glowing coals, breaking them open. Look at this, Abednego. Have you ever seen a fiery piece of coal burning on the inside? What a different view of the trials of life this presents. Walking in the midst of it and not being consumed by it. That's one of the blessings of the Christian life. When you don't have to worry about being consumed, you can, might be trite to say, but you can enjoy the ride, or at least you can face it. Don't want to minimize the depth of suffering that some go through. But this bigger picture view, God delivered them in the furnace, not from the furnace. Now, this flies in the face of some theologies that only preach deliverance, healing, absence of pain, no suffering, and say that God's only desire for you is financial success. Don't know how they would explain this text. And when Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, what is observed about them? Verse 27, the fire had not harmed them, no singed hair, no scorch marks on their robes, not even the smell of fire, no singed hair. I can't even cook a piece of chicken on the grill without burning a few hairs on my hands. And if you smell burnt hair, it's reported that if you have even a small part of your house burn, you never get the smell out, because the smoke particles just permeate everything. Not with God. He says to the fire and the smoke, stop right there. Do not touch my sons. How precise is the salvation of God? And remember, they were tied up when they were thrown in. And if the elite, strong soldiers did it, I imagine the ropes cut pretty deep and were tight. Can you imagine how precise the burning of God was to cut through the rope and stop at the cloth, such that the robe didn't even smell smoky? This is written here for a reason. Now think about it. Did God do this just to show off, or did he want to get the message indelibly etched into our minds how powerfully he saves and preserves his people? There's another related thought about the fourth man in the furnace. Now, so far, the application of the text has had to do with the idea of standing up in an immoral culture that seeks to cause us to compromise, and that is the main context. But there's another application to be made because of the larger context of the whole Bible. And that's the idea of punishment for sin. No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not being punished for sin, but they were sinners, and we are sinners. And you might have been thinking this morning, I don't know if I would have passed the test. What if I'd caved in and bowed down? Not because I really believe in the God of Nebo, but due to fear of man and peer pressure. Point being, all of us should be thrown in because of our sin. We talk about the fiery trials of life, but there's also going to be one great fiery trial, that of Judgment Day. And I think today's text is also a picture of that. We are going to walk right through it untouched. We're going to be right at it. We're not going to be in the den watching TV during the final judgment. We're going to be right there at it, but we're going to pass through it unscathed, untouched, because someone else stayed in it and bore the full brunt of it. Four were in the furnace, but only three came out. One stayed inside. We're not told here in the narrative what happened to the fourth man in the text, but in other places we learn in Scripture that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, and that by his stripes we are healed. In other words, you and I have a faithful Savior who paid the full penalty for your sin and mine, such that judgment cannot touch you, however close you might come to it and feel its presence. Neither the trials of life nor the great trial of death itself in the end can touch or harm you. We do feel the heat and pains of life, but they don't kill us. That's the feel of faith. Right in it, but not harmed or destroyed by it. Close with this last story. There was a farmer in the Great Plains of the Midwest in America, and one day he saw in the distance the thing he dreaded most, a prairie fire approaching fast, a wall of flame miles wide, headed for his house. No way to outrun it, no way to go around it, so he went out in the yard and he burned out a circular patch in the grass and stomped it out. And he and his family got in the middle of it. And when the bigger fire came, it burned all around them, but they were spared. Why did they survive? Because they stood where the fire had already burned. Christian, that is you today in the trials of life, and that will be you in the great trial of death. The fire has already burned on Christ, the fourth man in the furnace. That blessed thought leads us to this conclusion. Even though Christians might feel alone in their stand for righteousness, in the end, it is the world that will stand alone. The short-term feel of faith might be that of lonely death, but the long-term feel is that of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your holy and inspired and infallible and inerrant word that tells us the truth in a world that does not honor you. And so may we more and more live lives that reflect your kingdom and its values, even as the darkness around us seems to increase. And so we latch on again by faith to your promises this morning that one way or another, you will save us, and it will be powerful and precise and for our good and for your glory. Thank you for the man who stayed in the furnace for us, even Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.